This week's sermon is from the series Trusting God in Life's Muck, a sermon series on the life of Joseph.
I don't know how many of you guys know it, but in 2005 or 2007, a guy named Alexander Smith tried to open a bank account with this bill. I want you to look at it closely. After we had this. That's good. I can do it. Now I just went off camera, actually. I'll take it. Yeah, thanks. There you go. Actually, put it up on that bill image. Okay, look at that bill and look at it. It was a $1 million bill. I don't know if you know that, but they don't make anything like that. And so he was shocked, though, when the teller wouldn't give him $1 million into his account early. And so he got a little bit testy and obviously got arrested. Now, the teller, I hope we would all, if somebody handed us $1 million bill and asked for change for something, we would know that it was a counterfeit because it was a big, bold lie. Well, I begin my sermon this morning with this because there is a big lie as grand as this one that is buried in our text. We here at Crossway preach through a book, and we are making our way through the end of Genesis. We're focusing on the life of Joseph. We've entitled the sermon series, Trusting God in Life's Muck, and we're at the spot where Joseph meets his brother. I'm going to do something different than I normally do in the text. Normally, we just read it through, but we've got a good chunk of scripture, and so I'm going to kind of comment as we go through and then kind of unpack it at the end. But for those of you who haven't been here or are unfamiliar with the Joseph story, we find ourselves about 7 weeks or 6 weeks in, and we met Joseph when he was a 17-year-old boy who had two dreams, and his brothers and father both recognized that those dreams would be that they would someday bow down to him. Now, it didn't really sit well with his older brothers. He was the second to the youngest of 12, and they didn't like the idea, especially in a patriarchal society where they had your age and your birth order meant a lot, that this young punk would tell them that. And so they didn't like that. To add kind of fuel to the fire, their father Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph. We all know Joseph usually because of this amazing cloak that he has. And this created even more division. And so his brothers sold him into slavery. And he then made his way into Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar. And we see this God blessing him. He rises up the ranks. He works hard. He stays true to what he's supposed to do. And they see that he's honest, that he has character in him. And they see that God's blessing there. And Moses highlights that in the text. And so we see that he rises up the ranks and literally is in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. But there's one problem. Potiphar's wife is a constant sexually harassing him and trying to use her own power over the servant to get him to do the things that she wants him to do. But Joseph puts it off, and he says, remains faithful to his master, even though there would have been all kinds of reasons for him just to give in. And so she gets angry, and she devises a scheme and actually makes a false accusation against Joseph. And so he's thrown in prison. And in prison, we see, even though he's low and in this difficult spot again, that God's at work, that he is blessing him again, and not blessing him in this kind of health and wealth gospel kind of way, but rather that he's working behind the scenes, and the people are once again see the work that he's at. And so the jailer promotes him to where he's literally in charge of everything. And we see that Potiphar has two officials that are under Pharaoh's care, the cupbearer and the baker, and he brings them under Joseph's care in the jail. And these two people have dreams on the same night. Joseph interprets them. One is good. The cupbearer is going to be restored. The other is bad. The baker is going to come to his demise. And we see there in this spot where he asks the cupbearer to remember him. But we're told that the cupbearer doesn't remember him for 2 years until Pharaoh has a dream himself. Two dreams, and they scare him because no one else is able to actually get this and interpret it. And that's where we found ourselves last week, where Lou covered for me while my family and I went away. And so we see here that in this spot where Pharaoh knows now that there's going to be 7 years of good years and 7 years of famine, and Joseph says, hey, this is the way it's going to be. God gave him that interpretation, and he gives God the credit for it. And he at the same time says, you need to have somebody be in charge of this. You need to have somebody store away grain in the good years so that we have plenty in the bad years. And Pharaoh sees again in this moment that God is with them, and he can recognize it. And so he puts him second in command of all of Egypt, and he puts Joseph in charge of this. And so this is the situation that we find ourselves. Joseph, who's gone through ups and downs, through all kinds of difficult circumstances, doesn't even know that his family is alive. We don't know even at this spot. Finds himself here. The 7 years of good years have gone, and we are now in a state of famine, and this is where we find ourselves in our text. So keep your Bibles open with me. We read through the NIV here, the NIV 11, and you can follow along. There is, if you want to pull up the YouVersion app, we do have our sermon notes there, as well as the text that you can follow along as well. But this is the word of the Lord, and like I said, I'm going to comment kind of as we go, and then we'll unpack it. So this is it. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with others because he was afraid that the harm might come to him. Now here we learn some pretty important things. I kind of already laid it out here, but the famine isn't just for Egypt. The famine is for all of the area, including the area of Israel where Jacob and his family lived. And so we see that this famine is actually pretty severe, and that Jacob actually uses language like, if you don't do something, we're going to die here. He also doesn't use the most kind language about Joseph's brothers here. He's kind of like, hey, what are you doing here? You're just sitting around looking at each other and not actually taking care of it. And so we see that he is a little bit hard on his brothers, but maybe that's exactly what they're doing. But on top of that, we see that this idea of favoritism continues. Joseph, which was his favorite wife's firstborn son, was his favorite son. And these other 10 brothers, half-brothers of Joseph, were kind of okay. They weren't really, didn't play as big of a role in his life. And so we see that trajectory continues. This time, Benjamin is the part of his affections, and he has the heart of it. And we see that he sends the 10 brothers away to get grain so they can get as much as they could. But he keeps Benjamin there because he's afraid of losing him. And so we see that Jacob is continuing the patterns that we saw in Genesis 37 of showing favoritism towards Rachel's kids and acting differently. And so we can see that there's potential, the same powder keg, for the conflict to happen in their family. So we turn to verse 5 here. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. I want you to imagine what it would be like for Joseph in that moment. We are now 20 years from when he last saw his brothers. The Bible tells us that he started his service when he was 30, and it was told us that he was 17 in Genesis 37, and if the good years were 7 years, and we're now into the famine, we're at least 20 years into this, 2 decades, where he had no idea what was happening with his brother or his father, and also 20 years sitting in prison for the majority of it, or in servanthood, where he could allow bitterness and anger and hatred to just kind of dwell, and it's in this moment where he sees and recognizes his brother. The people who were supposed to be his biggest supporters, his family, were the ones who let him down because of some petty things over a coat and favoritism. Now he's in second in command. He is literally in charge. The power dynamics have changed, and what is he going to do? Now, some of us may go, well, why? I mean, if he can recognize the brothers, why didn't they recognize him? I mean, let's think about this. They're dressed in their normal garb. They've aged. I think most of my friends from high school could tell that I am still Brad. I've grown a goatee, and my hair's a little bit different, but they can tell by the facial expression. But with Joseph, he's got the Egyptian guard, and he's got the clothing. He speaks Egyptian. He actually, may have shaved differently or done those kind of things differently. And so we can see where maybe, quite frankly, his brothers wouldn't have known, or maybe God just hid their eyes for the sake of allowing them to learn what they had to learn throughout this passage. but they did not recognize him. So we turn back to verse 7, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from, he asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him, and then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. There's the million-dollar lie right there, isn't it? Do you see how they phrase that about themselves? And look at it. It's going to happen even more down the end. We are honest men. They have been lying to their father about selling this man who is before them for 20 years. And they are claiming to be honest men. Joseph knows their own history. If you read Genesis before we kind of came onto here, Genesis 34 and 35, there are many other adjectives that we could use to describe these people. Murderers, kidnappers, adulterers, liars, but honest is not one of them. But yet this is the language that they are using. Now, obviously, they're trying to make their case so they can get their food and take care of their family. But it's important for us to see that this is a lie that they've been perpetuating. There seems to be kind of a blindness that they see amongst themselves. Now, also, when we read this and we hear that Joseph sees the dream, we may think, this dream is ultimately fulfilled. But if Joseph would really remember his dream as vividly as it plays in the text, the text wants us to understand, he would recognize that it's not actually come to full fruition, and here's why. Because only 10 brothers are bowing down to him. Now, the first one with the wheat, it's ambiguous who he's telling the dream to. It just says his brothers. And so it could have been these 10 for sure, or it could have been 11. We don't know. But in the last dream, the dream with all the celestial beings, the moon and the stars and the sun, it specifically says that 11 stars bowed down to him. And so we see that, yes, it's partially fulfilled, but not quite all the way. And so we see that he presses his brothers, asking, what about this 11th brother? Knowing what he knew about the family dynamics, knowing what we even know about the family dynamics, it makes sense that he would want to know what happened to Benjamin. And so in verse 12, he says, no, he said to them, you've come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. So Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them in custody for 3 days. Now, at first glance here, it kind of seems that Joseph is being harsh with his brothers. But let's be honest here, he's not being near as harsh as he could have been. He is literally the one in power, and he could do anything he wanted. He could throw them in prison. He could kill them just for the idea of them being spies. But he doesn't do this. If he wanted revenge, he could have declined grain simply. He had all the power, but yet he doesn't do this. He plays a ruse. He himself is not fully truthful here and is telling a lie. He's not telling them who he is yet, but he's pushing them to know what's going on with Benjamin, and he has no way to know if he could trust them. From his vantage point, he doesn't know what we know already in the story. He just knows that 10 brothers who kidnapped him and sold him to slavery appeared. Is his father alive? Is Benjamin alive? And just because they said it and claimed to be honest men, he knows more than anyone that this is a million-dollar lie that has no truth to it, that they are not honest, and so he needs to figure out what's going on, and so he does this. Now, as he sits in prison for 3 days, I wonder if he starts this compassion kind of builds up in him, and he starts to wonder what's going on with his dad and his brother back home. Because what we find in verse 18 is, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, then let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take the grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. We would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against this boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood. And they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. We see Joseph's compassion is starting to form here. One, sending nine brothers back with all their camel or all their animals and all of that means that more food could go back to provide for them. But there still is a test to see whether or not they would come back and save even one of their own and bring Benjamin back. And so even there we see the heart of compassion. But think about that moment for Joseph. When he hears the words of his brothers who harmed him, admitting their fault. Now, they interpret this as all of Joseph's actions as God kind of bringing their sin to light. This is the interpretation that Moses wants us to have as well. And so we see that there's this beginning of a recognition of them understanding their sin. And at this, Joseph weeps. A man who could be bitter and angry, who could have even said, I told you so, right at the very beginning. When he sees his brothers talk about the difficult thing of them and see them talk about even the anguish that he had, crying out for help, which we didn't learn about in Genesis 37, it breaks him. He weeps. Now, they would have known, even though it was orally, that God made it clear that there was, in Genesis 9 to Noah, that whoever sheds blood by the human shall have their blood shed. For the image of God was God man, the image of God has God made mankind. And so they would have known that this is a rightful thing for God to do, because in their mind, they don't know if he's alive or dead. And so this is where this fear, this is where the weight of their sin kind of comes on them. But for them to actually put this into words would have been huge. And so we can understand why Joseph would have gone through this. But then they came back and spoke to them again and had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. And here again, we see Joseph's kindness and his grace. He not only has only kept one person in prison and not, you know, gotten rid of them completely, but here we see that he sends nine people, the grain they asked, the money that they were going to give to it, and then also it says provision. And so we see that Joseph is definitely treating them better than they deserve and trying to take care of his family, even though he's far away. And verse 27 says, at the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened the sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said. Here's my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling. What is this that God has done to us? Again, we see God, these brothers, interpreting all those kindness acts, all these kind actions by Joseph, at least this one, and even him throwing him in prison, as God convicting them of their sin. Now, in our modern age, we don't view it that way. We definitely have these separations. But in that day, they would have seen everything, all of this, as an act of God. And so it's important that we come to that with our scripture as well. Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We're not spies. We are 12 brothers, son of one father. One is more in Canaan, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I know whether you are honest men. Leave me one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brothers to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. And then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land. And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Again, we see this idea of they're frightened, they're aware, they feel like God is judging them. But I want you to notice something. They're not quite ready all the way to repent. If there's ever a time where they could come clean, it would be right in this moment. Hey, Dad, Joseph was never really murdered or killed by an animal. We sold him to slavery, but they don't do it. But we see here again that they are not being honest. But we see the impact that this has on Jacob. Because the end of this is as tragic as almost some of the other stuff that we've read. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." And then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you and trust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one I have left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." And this is the word of the Lord. I want you to think about that moment, though. Joseph has how many kids? Jacob has how many kids? Yeah, that he knows of, right? And what does he say to those 10 brothers? "Only one I care about is Benjamin. The only one I care about is Benjamin." Think about those 10 brothers. It's the truth that they had known. But in that moment, when they're trying to do everything they can to take care of their family, to do what's best, when they're feeling the weight of all of this, their dad basically says, "You're nothing to me." And Jacob is so kind of caught up in his own pain and his own sorrow that this son that he loves may be taken away, that he just lashes out in a pretty powerful way. So let's unpack this a bit. I know that we are looking at this a little bit different than we normally do, but I think the way that we can look at this is to look at the three different characters and look at the different ways in which they engage here. And I think there's lessons that we can learn as we look at this. The first character is Jacob. Now, we see that he is suffering greatly. We don't need to minimize the pain. And here at Crossway, we have people who have gone even recently through losing the loss of a son and how difficult that can be. And so we don't want to minimize this at all. And we can understand emotionally where if he thinks that his other son that he loves is going to be taken away too, where that would be a difficult thing. And so we see that he's suffering greatly. But we see that he's stuck. He's stuck in a pattern of sin. You know, you think that he would have learned, hey, this was destructive. I saw this fighting that happened between the 10 brothers and Joseph by me showing favoritism to him. And even though, you know, quite frankly, he didn't know that the brothers had sold him into slavery, at least he would have said the fact that the dynamic led to something terrible happening to his family, and he would have changed his way. But we don't see that. Instead, what we see is that he's clinging desperately to Rachel's sons, that there's a favoritism towards them because Rachel was his favorite wife. It was the woman that he wanted to marry, and yet, so he clings desperately to these kids. These kids have a hold of his heart, which is good. That's good to have that kind of a heart. We love our kids. We hate to see them suffer. I mean, even a simple cold or anything like that, or pain from friends. But this is much deeper than this. This is a visceral reaction that he has to them. And the idea that we see here is that they have a hold of his heart that's huge and is great. And so what we see here is that these guys, he's falling into this pattern of sin, and that something other than God has gripped his heart more than it should. This is ultimately the idea of idolatry. It's putting our hope and our value and our worth and our trust in something other than God. And it doesn't have to be bad things. It can be good things. And when those things are threatened, we have this kind of visceral reaction oftentimes. And so as we look at this story, as we come to it, it's easy for us to just say, well, it's so far away from me. But if we put ourselves into the lives of these characters, I think we can be honest that there's more of Jacob in us than we would care to admit. That we too can, one, get stuck in our sinful behaviors, but also that we can misdirect our priorities too. That there are certain things that can grab our heart more than they should. And when those things are threatened, we can act just as viscerally. Think about those things that anger you so much. Think about those things that can cause you to lash out. My guess is that those things that trigger those kind of visceral reactions are the things that grab our heart more than we would care to admit. And so I want you to think about this of the week. I encourage you, as we all process through this, that we wrestle through this. What are those things that trigger this kind of visceral reaction? And maybe we're more like Jacob than we would care to admit, that there are things other than God that we look to as value and worth to look to fill up our lives, and they have a deeper hold on our heart than they should. I think personally, in a lot of ways, COVID is one of these tests. And all the stuff that's going alongside of it, all the rules and regulations, all the potential threat of the economy or government control or even just the threat of the virus itself for some who are afraid of it, it brings out the worst in people. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look on Facebook feeds and I see these visceral reactions. When I see stuff on the news, there's visceral reactions to certain things. And so I think that just like this situation where Jacob is once again thrust into this difficult spot where he's looking and maybe having something that he values or loses is taken away, he reacts viscerally. COVID or anything really can have a way of exposing these kind of things that we make idols ourselves. And so this week I want to encourage us to think about what are those things that cause this visceral reaction, those things that may grab our heart more than we would care to admit. There's another set of characters in here, and I'm going to lump them all together, even though they're split a little bit with Reuben and Simeon playing different roles, but that's Joseph's half-brothers. And in this one, I think that we see the way that there's a progression of us becoming aware of our sins. In the beginning, they seem completely unaware of their wrongdoing, or at least they don't want to admit it. I mean, we're honest men after all. How many times do they say that? Look, not only in the beginning to Joseph and in Joseph's engagement, but in their recounting to Jacob, the father that they are lying to for 20 years, they say how honest they are, and they play that up over and over again. And so there's almost kind of a puffiness there of, even though they know they're not honest, they have to proclaim it big. They seem unaware of their wrongdoing, or at least an unwillingness to admit it. But in this story, through the actions of Joseph that seem callous a little bit, we see that through these difficult times, there's a growing awareness and a conviction of their sin. We see it in Reuben's statement. Didn't I tell you, this is we must give an account for his blood, that we understand that there's God at work in this. In verse 28, they say this right there. What is this that God has done to us? And so we see that as the story progresses, that they're becoming more and more aware of their sin and a conviction of it. And as I said, though, they're not quite there. They're not quite ready to confess their sin and come clean to their dad, but they're feeling the weight of it. And I think as we think about our own lives and our own sins, oftentimes we don't want to own up to our own junk. We like to blame everybody else, but we don't admit the impact that our own anger or our own bitterness or our own whatever it is, impatience can have on our families or our spouse or others in the church or our coworkers. We often want to point the finger at everyone else, and it takes really seeing the consequences of our sins and feeling the weight of it over time where we begin to own up this. And so what we see here is that God is using this hardship to refine them. There are all kinds of passages that speak about this truth. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 7 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed." And Psalm 66, verse 10 says, "For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver." My daughter actually has studying geography and is learning about the smelting process. And so I had to help quiz her, and she goes, "What's smelting?" And I said, "It's smelting." Got to do something to help her remember, right? Sorry, that's just the way my brain works. But it's melting. That's what it is, right? It's taking ore, which was another one of her words, that are a mixture of metal and rock, and putting it in a fire and letting it heat up. And in the process of smelting, all of the rock and impurities get melted away, and what's left is the gold. And what we see is this smelting process happening in this text. We see that God is using this difficult thing of them being thrown in prison. And I wonder if they sat in the same prison Joseph did. How bittersweet that would have been to Joseph. But they sat in prison. They faced life and death situations. And a stubborn dad, all of this would have driven them nuts. But yet what we see in this process is that God is working through this hardship to refine them. And so I think as we look at this process and apply this text to our own lives, we see it again, that it often takes many steps for us to become aware of our own sin. It's not just, you know, usually it's not just, oh, boom, right there, I sin once and I understand its repercussions. Sometimes that is the way that it is, but more often, things like impatience or pride or the judgment of others or anger or bitterness, it takes us a while to really kind of own those things. And so we see the process that God often uses in our own lives to make us aware of our own sins. So the question I want us all to wrestle with here is, what is this COVID-19 situation or life right now? You don't have to make COVID-19 just the bigger deal, but it is the thing that's kind of the elephant in the room. Maybe the election too is the other one. But all the turmoil in life, what is it showing you about your own heart? And what sins have bubbled up to the surface? Here again, I want to encourage us to think about this. Because we often make excuses or we blame whatever it is for the sins that bubble up in our own lives. It's COVID that's got me stressed out. And hey, COVID's stressed out. And the mental stress of all that stuff has an effect on us. I think it's a cost that we need to start talking about, quite frankly, more often. And be aware of. But here's the thing. All of life's difficult circumstances really show us more of what's going on in our own heart. And so, yes, the stress of whatever we're going through, it amps things up. But if there is patience in our heart, patience would bubble up, not impatience. If there is love and grace in our hearts and forgiveness in our hearts, that's what would bubble up, not bitterness. If it was humility that was in our hearts, humility would bubble up and we would engage with people in a humble way rather than prideful, judgmental, trying to cast them in a negative way or think that we even know what position they come from. I mean, again, what I want us to see is let's not make the excuse that just because something comes out, it's because of life's circumstances. Rather, it's what's going on in their own heart. When the situation came that they could take out their brother and kidnap him, they took advantage of it because bitterness and rivalry and jealousy bubbled into their heart. And so we see that this is the way God works. God also uses difficult things to help us grow and trust him more. We're seeing a change here in the brothers. And we're seeing a change in Joseph himself. So this one could actually go between either one of them. That's why I put it in between them. But God uses these difficult things to help us grow and trust him more. And so what we see here in this text is the brothers are going to be pushed outside of their comfort zone. They're going to be pushed outside of anything that's outside of their control. They're going to feel the weight of all this. And Joseph is too, and Jacob is too. And what we're going to see in this, not here necessarily in this story, is that God's going to use these difficult things to help us grow and trust him more. So how has your faith grown through COVID-19 or other different circumstances? That's the question we can wrestle with. The last character we're going to look at is obviously Joseph. And Joseph, as we've said throughout this, Joseph points us to Christ. He shows us. There's things in his character that shows us and put that shows us that someday a redeemer will come. And Joseph is working through the process of reconciliation. That's really what we're seeing at work here. It seems that he has forgiveness in his heart, that he's not necessarily working against his brothers, even though he's kind of doing he's treating them callously to get the information that he wants, but there's a kindness and there's a compassion in his heart. And the reason why I think he can do that is because he gets a glimpse of God's providence. Now, when we go through difficult things, the question we often ask is, what is God doing in all of this? Well, actually, we sometimes ask why, and the why we ask is more of because we want to be inconvenienced by it, and we don't like it, and I put myself there. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. But when we go through those difficult times, every once in a while, God will give us just a glimpse at what he's doing. Maybe it's, hey, I know I struggle with impatience, and I'm working on it. And in this one situation, I can see that, you know what? I'm more patient than I used to be 6 months ago. Or I was so consumed with this and having everything taken away, it hasn't have a control of my life as much as it used to be. My job doesn't matter quite as much, or my financial security doesn't matter quite as much as it used to be. And so I can see that God has used this in a small way. And Joseph gets that. And so we see here that God gives him a taste of that providence, and sometimes we get that. But as I said, I think the thing that we see in this story and the thing we always need to remember is Joseph, yes, he's one someone to model, and we need to do that. But ultimately, the story of Joseph is the story of God keeping his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that ultimately he would bring for himself the great redeemer of this world. And so in this, we see the glimpse of what this redeemer, Jesus, will be. And we see that Joseph displays the kindness that God has for broken sinners like his brothers. As I said over and over again, Joseph could have treated his brothers any way that he wanted to. He had all the power. He had all the control. He could have been like Potiphar's wife and done what he wanted, what was pleasing to him, and fed evil desires. He could have been like his brothers and used the power of having 10 verse 1 to over, but instead having one and an army to overtake them and make them suffer, to throw them in prison or not give them food or treat them in that way. But instead, in this text, what we see is compassion and kindness, that he wept. And so in Romans 2, verse 4, we're reminded of God's kindness to us in Jesus. Or do you not show contempt for the riches of the kindness and forbearance and the patience, not realizing that it is God's kindness that is intended to lead you to repentance? I'll never forget that text when it sunk out to me. You know what it took? Or stuck out to me. You know what it took? A song by Chris Tomlin called Kindness. I don't know if you guys know that's one or not. It's a song I sang with my youth group back almost two decades ago. But it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. It's your faithfulness, Lord, that leads to life. And what we see here is that the way that Joseph is going to reconcile himself to his brothers, the way that God's going to do that is ultimately through the kindness that Joseph is going to show. Just like the way that you and I are reconciled to God is through the kindness that Christ has for us. And the last thing we see is that Joseph models an undeserved grace that Christ offers us. Joseph did not need to treat his brothers in this way. He had every right to fight for justice and to make them pay. But the mark of a mature Christian is not one that declares rights, but one that cares more about grace and extending that. And so what we see here is that Joseph models the undeserved grace that Christ offers you and I. That image of Joseph not treating his brother's sins as they deserve is a real-life example for us to see God's grace towards us. That's why Ephesians 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so today, we have some tough questions for us to wrestle with. How is it that sin's affected our lives? What are those things that grab us? What are those things that have more of a hold of our hearts and those sins that we've seen bubble up than we would care to admit? And the story of Jacob and the lives of Jacob and Joseph's brothers should point us that there's a danger there. But let us not also forget that if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, if the Spirit has worked in our lives and drawn us to faith, then the kindness that Joseph gave to his brothers, the grace that he extends them, is also ours through Jesus Christ. And being anchored in that is what's going to help us trust that God is at work in our lives when we don't see it, and trust that he can use even these difficult circumstances and even our wrestling with sin itself to help refine us and become more like him. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.